If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans 6. Let me be very clear. If you're living in sin, habitual sin that you're not repentant of, knowingly, willfully continuing in sin with no desire to repent of it, you're okay to not struggle against it. Let me be clear. I doubt that you're a Christian. You cannot claim to be a Christian and have assurance of salvation if you're living in sin. I didn't say if you've sinned. You and I both have sinned already this morning. We're sinners and we continue to sin. But I'm talking about living in sin. If you're in an affair right now, why do you think you're a Christian? If you're addicted to pornography right now and continuously looking at things you should not look at and thinking about things you should not think about, what makes you think you're a Christian? You see, one of the most damning doctrines from hell is the idea that you can be a Christian while you continue to live in sin. It's not true. Christians cannot live in sin. It is an impossibility. Now, we've just gone through 5 chapters of the book of Romans, and we have learned that justification is by faith alone, independent of your righteousness, independent of your good works, independent of a good life. You don't have to be a good person to be saved. And Paul's made that very clear, and I want to make that very clear, that salvation is by faith alone, without works. In fact, we saw at the end of chapter 5, when we do sin, and when sin abounds, we've seen how grace abounds even more. It superabounds. We cannot, as Christians, out-sin grace. It's an impossibility. The more we sin, the more God gives us grace. It's true. It's so true. If it wasn't true, we couldn't be a Christian. We'd be lost if it was dependent upon our good works. But Paul turns in chapter 6 and asks the obvious question. If justification by faith alone is true, and if grace follows us wherever we go, and when we sin, grace is going to cover our sins, then what's the obvious objection or question? Read with me in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So we see here the answer to the question, can we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Can we live in sin is the question. And the answer is no. Absolutely not. And we're going to see, not only can we not, we'll see that it's an impossibility. A Christian cannot live in sin even if he wanted to. It's an impossibility. A Christian is one who's been born again and changed. He's been given a new nature. It's impossible for a true believer to live in habitual sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at the reasons why. Dear Lord, we're so glad that this is true. Though it may scare us if we're living in sin, and it may cause us to question our salvation. Lord, we're so grateful that you don't allow your children the possibility of being enslaved to sin. We're grateful for the freedom that sets us free. And though we're not perfect, and we don't claim perfection or glorification, we do claim that we have been changed. We have been made into a new creation through Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that we will take this truth and use it as encouragement in our hearts that we may fight harder against sin, knowing that we already have victory over it. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen. There's three reasons this text that Paul gives us that why we can't live in sin. The first reason is found in verses 1 and 2. We cannot live in sin because we have died to sin. You know, the question is, should we or may we continue to sin that grace may abound? And he answers this rhetorical question by saying, by no means. Or the NASB says, never may it be. Or the King James says, God forbid. The Holman's translation says, absolutely not. No, we cannot. In fact, why not? Why can we not just live in sin? Now that we got our tickets to heaven, now that we know we've made peace with God, and as believers, as justified believers, knowing that we're going to heaven, why not just relax? Why not just go ahead and cave to our temptations? Now, this is not saying, as we'll see in a minute, that we're not tempted. This is not saying that we don't fall into sin. But why not just give up the battle? Why not just say, hey, I'm tired of fighting. I don't want to fight anymore. I don't want to struggle. I've been struggling with this since I've been a Christian. And it doesn't seem to be getting much better at all. Some of you may be wondering about a certain thing that you struggle with. It's your temptation that is uniquely designed for you, and you don't know if you have much victory over it or not. Maybe I just go ahead and give in. Well, the answer is here, you can't. You cannot just give in. And the answer is you can't because you've died to sin. Amen. Now, this does not mean sinless perfection. How can we who've died still live in sin? 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. This is not talking about that we've died to sin, which means that we're now perfect. We're perfected. We have no connection with sin anymore. It doesn't mean that. In fact, that would go against verse 12. It says, verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Implying that if we're not to allow this to happen, it does and can happen as Christians. So this is not saying we're perfect. This doesn't say that we're no longer struggling with sin. It's just saying that we have died to sin. But what does it mean that we have died to sin? Well, verse 6 gives us the meaning of this. Verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's the key. Dying to sin in this context is being set free from the slavery or the bondage or the captivity of sin. Christians have died to sin. That is, they have died to the reign or the captivity of sin over our lives. Its controlling power over us has been broken. Before salvation, we were in a state that we could not help but sin, because sin held us in enslavement, in slavery. But now, that slavery has been broken. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on this verse, says, the context demonstrates that Paul is talking not about the penalty of sin, but about the power of sin. It is better then to view the separation of death as a separation from the rule or realm of sin, sin being personified as throughout this chapter as a power that rules over the person outside of Christ. That power, enslavement, has been broken for all believers. He's not saying that we cannot sin, but he says we cannot live in sin. Look at verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin live in sin? And that's the key. It is impossible for you and I to live in it, to make it a pattern of behavior, that would be that which classifies us. In fact, 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. It is an impossibility for true Christians to live habitually in any practice of sin. It just can't happen. John Trapp, the Puritan, in his commentary says, fall into sin we may and shall, but it's not the falling into the water that drowns, but lying in it. So it's not falling into sin that damns, but it's living in it. And that is which we cannot do any longer. 1 John 3:6 says, no one who remains in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has seen him or knows him. 1 John 5:18 says, we know that we are born of God because we do not keep on sinning. Moreover, God is not saying here that we are dying to sin. We're slowly overcoming the power and the grip of sin in our life. It's not saying progressively, gradually, we're dying to sin. This is a second aorist active tense. We have, past tense, died to sin. We have died to the power, the rule, and the dominion of sin. The bars of sin that held us captive, activity has now been broken open. We are free from this power. In other words, as I said in my introduction, if you continue to live in sin, you're not a Christian. Well, I know I'm not living right. You know, how many times do you hear people say this? I know I'm not living right, but I know I'm a Christian. Well, little Johnny never went to church, and really, he never talked about the Lord. And I know, you know, he had a drinking problem, and I know this or that. But I know he's with the Lord. He made his peace, you know, when he was 12. He walked the aisle. I know he's with the Lord. I know he didn't look, smell, taste, seem like a Christian at all. But he's saved by faith. He's a Christian. Isn't that prevalent in our day? People think they're a Christian and do not even know the grace of God in their life. do not have any power over sin. In fact, today most churches preach on the assumption that everyone in the congregation is going to heaven. They just assume that. Of course you're a Christian. That's just the base level. Everybody's going to heaven. I'm not shocked. I would not be shocked, and I don't want this to be the case, but I'm not going to be shocked on the day of heaven that some of you are not going to be there. That's a sobering thought. Not everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ is a Christian. What does the Bible say about this? God says this in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to heaven if your life hasn't been changed. There's no evidence of grace of God in your life if you're still enslaved to sin. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, as love distinguishes a virtuous woman from a harlot, so holiness distinguishes the godly from the wicked. It is a holy calling, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Let not any man say he is called of God that lives in sin. Has God called you to be a swearer? To be a drunkard? No. Let not the merely moral person say he has been effectually called of God. You see, being born again is a supernatural act of God in your life. And there's supernatural transformation that takes place in your heart. And part of that is dying to sin, to the power of sin. Romans 6:17 says, we were once slaves to sin, past tense. We were a slave to sin. We could not do anything other than sin. But that's not the case anymore. As Romans 6:22 says, God has set us free from sin. And Colossians 1:13 says, Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, from the dominion of sin. So let us not ever say, well, the devil made me do it. No, you're completely free and liberated to live unto God. You have all the resources and the ability to live a holy life. So you can't blame some inability outside of yourself anymore. So don't say, I can't help it. That's just the way I am. That's just my nature. That's just the way I was born. That might have been true before conversion, but it's not true anymore. You see, now, really this is a word of encouragement to believers. I don't have to sin. I hate sin. And the good news is, I'm not a slave to it anymore. You know, the verse that is so often taken out of context, I can do all things through Christ. You know, I can throw the touchdown pass through Christ. You know, I can, you know, do this or that, hit a home run in the World Series. I can do all things through Christ. You know, where it does apply is this. You can apply that verse to this. I don't have to sin. I don't have to be addicted to pornography. I don't have to continue to live this way. This is not who I am anymore in Christ Jesus. That's the old nature. I am a new man. I am free from this sin. I don't have to be enslaved anymore. The bars are set free before me. I've been broken, that is. So this is the first reason we cannot live in sin, is because we've died to sin. It's an impossibility for us. But the question now comes to us is, how have we died to the power of sin? How has that taken place? How is that even possible? We found the answer in verse 3. And this is our second reason why we cannot live in sin, is because we've died with Christ. Not only we have died to sin, but we have died with Christ. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See, this explains how we have died to the power of sin. We have died with Christ. And by dying with Christ, we have died to the power of sin. But we've done this through baptism. And this passage of scriptures has tripped up many, many commentators and Bible students. What does it mean that we have died to sin and we have died with Christ through baptism? Before we can understand this text, we need to understand what he means by the word baptism. What do you mean by baptism? Well, first of all, it's for clarity's sake, we need to know that there are two types of baptisms in the New Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, there were two circumcisions. There were the physical outward circumcision of the flesh, and there was also the inward circumcision of the heart. These things are different. One's external, one's internal. Now, the external symbolized and pointed to the internal. It was a picture of the internal, but the external circumcision did not cause, did not procure or secure the circumcision of the heart. It only pointed to it. But you have to separate outward circumcision of the flesh from inward circumcision of the heart. In the same way, in the New Testament, there are two baptisms. There is the outward baptism of water, I mean, where you actually use physical water and pour on the physical body, or immerse into the body into the water, physically, outwardly. And there is a spiritual baptism that takes place by the Holy Spirit, which is equivalent to regeneration. In fact, Colossians 2:12 is speaking about spiritual baptism, not physical baptism. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, this is talking about spiritual baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of working of God who raised him from the dead. Galatians 3:27. For as many of us who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is speaking about a spiritual reality that takes place through faith and is equivalent to being born again. Now, we need to remember that outward circumcision pointed to inward circumcision, but did not cause it. Water baptism points to spiritual baptism, but does not cause it. When we baptize a believer, we're baptizing them, showing, depicting, symbolizing what has already taken place by faith. A person dying to the old self and being resurrected in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And this is something that takes place supernaturally. Water baptism does not cause or affect spiritual baptism. And that's where so many denominations have gone wrong. They blend these two concepts together. And it's very dangerous to do so. Catholics believe that water baptism actually regenerates. Even Lutherans believe that water baptism regenerates. In fact, some of the early church fathers held this belief. I would say the Church of Christ believed this, but they don't believe in really a supernatural regeneration at all. So what is the baptism that we're looking at here in Romans chapter 6? Is it the outward baptism or the inward baptism? I believe it's the inward baptism. However, I believe the outward baptism depicts this. But a lot of the confusion could be resolved if we translated the word baptizo, the Greek word, correctly. The word baptizo in the Greek should be translated immersed. That's the meaning of the Greek word. In fact, why they did not translate it into immersion is because of a theological prejudice. The translator purposely did not translate the meaning of this word because it would not correspond with their prejudice against the word, what they believe about baptism. But technically, the Greek lexicons will all tell you that the word means to immerse, to purge, to submerge, to bury, or to implant. Is to put something into something else. To emerge, to implant, to submerge. That's what baptism means. Is to take something and to put it into something else. Where they become one. They are submerged together and become united. The word carries the idea of hiding, to cover, or to engulf within. Spiritually speaking, to be baptized or to be immersed into Christ means to lose our identity, our life, and to be surrounded by the identity and life of Christ. It means to be immersed, implanted, or united in Christ. In fact, Romans 6:5 gives us this idea. Look at verse 5. If we have been, it could be baptized, but they use the word united. And this is corresponding to what took place in baptism. If we've been baptized, and it uses the word united. If we have been united with Him in death like His, we will certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. This is the commentary on what it means to be baptized. It means to be united. Or to be submerged into. In fact, let's read verses 3 through 5 and translate baptizo as united. Let's put united and see how it fits the context. Do you not know that all of us who have been united to Christ Jesus were united into His death? We were buried. There's the idea of being submerged or plunged into. We were buried, therefore, with Him by being united into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For we have been united with Him in a death like His, we'll certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. With this said, the word baptism in our context means to be spiritually immersed or united into Christ. Now, understanding this opens up this passage for us. Understanding the word baptism means to be immersed or united to Christ gives us the reason why being united to Him gives us united to His death, and that gives us the understanding of why being united to His death gives us death to sin. This means that Christ's death becomes our death when we're united to Him. The cause of our death to sin was actually Christ's death. That is, His death procured, secured, and accomplished our death to sin. This is what 1 Peter 2:24 suggests. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Do you know why we are dead to sin, the power of sin, and we are alive to righteousness and we have the freedom to live right? Not because we've done anything. Is because what Christ did 2,000 years ago. His death not only secured your justification and your imputed righteousness, it secured your sanctification. It secured your regeneration. Without that death, you're not holy. You're not holy. Now it's like, okay, Christ got me justified. Now I have to sanctify myself. No! You can't sanctify yourself in your own power. You have to be sanctified by the power of Christ. What He accomplished. And His death becomes your death to sin. And if you're not dead to sin, you don't have the death of Christ empowering you. That's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He says, I boast in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, from which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This means the victory over sin comes not through our own strength, but through the power and the work of Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago. When He said it was finished, it accomplished way more than you think. We're not sanctified by the works of the law. Now, our sanctification leads to the works of the law, but it's not by the means of the works of the law. This is important when we get to Romans 7, which we'll deal with later. But we're sanctified not by our flesh, not by our willpower, not by my grit, not by I can do this, not by my resolutions. We're sanctified by Christ, which leads to us obeying God. We don't begin with works. We end with works. We begin with faith in Christ, looking to Him. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." How do we abide in Christ? It's through the spiritual baptism, being united to Christ by faith. Once we're united to Him, we're united to that death. And that is the power that gives us victory. It's through Him all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this leads us to our last point. Why can we not live in sin? Verses 4 through 10 tells us, because Christ's death delivers us from sin. You see the progression. We cannot live in sin because we've died to sin. Why have we died to sin? Because we died with Christ. And we see here finally, we died with Christ. And that saves us from sin because the death of Christ delivers us from sin. And the question is really what he's answering is, how did a 2,000-year-old act of Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, how does his death affect me now? How is that effectual in my life now? That doesn't make sense, something 2,000 years ago that's still working its power in my life today. But Paul provides us three reasons of how Christ's death is actually the power over sin in our life now. One, found in verses 4 through 5. Christ's death delivers us from sin because His death brought forth life in us. This is what verse 4 says. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into His death. But there's a reason why we were buried into Him, into His death. You see, death is not the goal. Death to sin is not the ultimate goal. It's a means to an end, but there's a greater end in mind. But to get to that end, you have to go through this route. There's no other route to get to life than through death. In fact, John 12:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." There's no life without death. Have you ever thought about how a plant, germination takes place, how a plant is grown forth from a seed? What happens to that seed? Where does it go? After the plant sprouts out, the roots go down and the vine comes up out of the ground. Where did the seed go? It's gone. It dies. It disappears. It's no more. The life, the new life, took the old life of the seed. And there's no life, newness of life, unless there's death. And the reason the death of Christ gives us life, it gives us power of sin, is because death doesn't leave us in the grave. We're baptized into Christ, but we're not left in the grave. And Christ was buried. But you know why He rose from the dead? Because He defeated death. Because there was no sin in His life. And He victoriously, with great power and might, come forth from the grave. And it's that very power that we saw 2,000 years ago, we can read about 2,000 years ago, it is that death that operates into those who are united to Christ. The very power that rose Christ from the dead is the very power that brings forth death to our old self and brings us into the newness of life. In fact, the end of verse 4 explains this. We died with Christ in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. This is why we're not to lie to one another. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man, the old self, the old nature with its practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Christians, simply put, are changed people. They're different. They're new creations. The old man has died, just like that seed has disappeared and died. There has been new life that comes from that death. In other words, being united to Christ, death saves us, because this union that brings us into death also brings us into His life. 2 Timothy 2:11, this is a faithful and trustworthy saying. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. This is the first reason Christ's death brings us victory over sin. Second reason, Christ's death delivers us from sin because death dethrones the power of sin. We see this in verse 6 through 7. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You see, by being united to Christ, we are united to the very power of Christ that was in operation in His very life, death and resurrection. R.C. Sproul says, Christ's power of life is alive in us now. Can you imagine that? Think about that. The power to overcome sin and to live righteous is not your own. It is Christ in you. How can you live in sin? That's why the Bible says He is born of God, who has His seed in Him, cannot practice sin. 2 Corinthians says those who are redeemed cannot curse God. Now, sometimes in my counseling sessions, I have someone that I'm dealing with that they're just living in sin, living in habitual sin. And sometimes I'm dealing with people who are struggling with sin, which is a difference. And here you are, you may be just struggling with sin. You're not actually living in it. You hate it, but you're struggling with it. Sometimes I just ask them, and I could ask you this, if you're struggling with sin. Why don't just give in? Just do it. Just go ahead. Dive into it. You know, you're tempted to look at some pictures here and there. Your phone is a temptation to you, and at night, you know, when you're by yourself, no one's looking, you're just kind of tempted, you know. Go ahead, do it. Obviously, I'm using sarcasm here. But the point is that if you're a Christian, that scares you. You're scared to death of that. And if you're not scared, I'm worried about you. I'm deeply worried about you if you're comfortable in your sins. In fact, we've already seen how Paul makes it clear. Adulterers, homosexuals, idolaters, liars, thieves, revilers. You could put whatever sin you want to put in there. Those who live this way, and they're marked by this, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But being united to Christ, we have been crucified with Him. Paul tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the Christian's life. He has a supernatural external power working and abiding within him that prevents him from going back into a lifestyle of sin. In fact, we see in verse 6 that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, commentators struggle over what is meant by the body of sin. Some say it's just a metaphor, but I actually think, though I don't believe the body is sinful, the material aspects of the creation, which our body is a part of the material aspect of creation, our bodies nor the earth or anything else physical is sinful in itself. However, our bodies are the instruments of sin. It's the flesh which operates through your five senses that craves, wants, desires to see things, look at things, touch things. The pride of life which operates through the body. Your body becomes the instruments unto sin. And thus, this body of sin, that has been brought to nothing. No longer do you have to be held captive to your five senses and have to indulge every desire that you have. Of course, you're going to be tempted. Of course, temptation is real and can be strong. But that power, that strength of sin has been broken in your life. We're no longer enslaved to sin, but we see in verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. In verse 8, we see that this is a past tense reality that is affecting current and even future realities. Look at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Again, by being united to Christ, we are united to the very Christ, the power of Christ that was in operation in his very life, death, and resurrection. And this brings me to the third reason Christ delivers us from the sin is because his death is final. Look at verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. How many times did Christ die? One time. We don't need a mass where he's being re-crucified week to week. No, his death is past tense, and he died once for all. That means that this victory over sin is not progressive. This victory over the power of sin, the dominion of sin, is not progressive. It was a one-time battle, and Christ won it completely, totally. He crushed it once for all. And his death, his once-for-all death, has ongoing ramifications and benefits into your and my life. He said, "It is finished." His death is once for all sufficient, all sufficient. He secured not just our justification, but also our sanctification and even our glorification. And we see that his death leads to the fact that now he lives for God. He died to sin, but we see, but his life, he lives to God. Now, and he lived his whole life for the glory of God. But the reason he died is because of our sin. The reason he rose again is so that he may live for holiness and for God's glory. And he did that not for his own behalf. He did that so that you could have the victory. In conclusion, this is why we cannot live in sin. His death secured our death to sin. What amazing gospel. And if you're born again, you're so happy because you hate it. You hate sin. You want the victory. You want to have the good word that you don't have to live in sin any longer. You know, let's close with this application. I don't know what you and I know what I'm struggling with. I don't know what you're struggling with. Sometimes people come to me, you know, and say, "Hey, I think you're preaching right at me." I'm like, "No, that's purely coincidental. I don't trying to preach to anybody in particular. But I do know what I'm dealing with. And I assume if I'm dealing with it, I assume that you're dealing with it." I know my weaknesses. I know, in fact, I tell you, I'll be dead honest and transparent before you. I hate the pride in my life because I see it everywhere. But this gives me hope. I don't have to be a prideful man. Don't have to be. That sin has been destroyed. That power of that sin has been destroyed. And I'm thankful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.